week, so I told myself that I was just going to sit there and rest my voice, and so I wouldn't be coughing through the whole message, but I just got so caught up in the words of the songs and the opportunity to worship together that I didn't hold to that. So you'll have to pardon me if I do cough during my message. I just want to say thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship. Thank you especially to Alex for the way that you serve us by picking songs that have such meaningful words in them and just giving us the opportunity to express our hearts to the Lord. So you really serve us well. So thank you for doing that. Sunday morning, January 13th, 2008, 2 years and 3 months and more than 75 sermons ago, we started this journey through Matthew. It's been a great study, hasn't it? Yeah, slow down. We're just rushing right through it. Now this morning we turn one last time to Matthew, and we'll be studying that very significant concluding conversation between Jesus and his closest followers, as Jeff just read for us, recorded in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And when we did that first message in Matthew, we filled out together an insert that was designed to serve as a guide for us through the rest of that study. And I'm really curious if anybody actually has that insert still in their Bible. Does anybody have this? I'll have to confess, I didn't have it either. I pulled this out of my drawer from when I did that first message. But I'm sure you guys all remember what it says. Well, even if you don't have it, you might remember that it was designed to keep us focused on the context and the purpose behind Matthew's writing. And let's just spend a few minutes reviewing that information because it'll really help us to make application of this final passage. And in that introductory study, we reminded ourselves that, first of all, this was a biography written by a Jew to a Jewish audience about a Jewish man named Jesus from the town of Nazareth. And that's what it is. But that just leads us to the more important question, doesn't it, of why? Why did Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take the time to record the fascinating details of Jesus' life, and why did he organize it just the way he did? You might remember that we considered several important reasons. First, Matthew was presenting Jesus to his readers as the promised Messiah and King. He had found the Redeemer, promised by God over thousands of years, and he wanted other people to know about him. And second, Matthew was writing to clarify God's kingdom program. The Jews had misconceptions about God's kingdom, and Matthew was writing specifically to correct their mistakes. And that second reason is helpful for us too, obviously, isn't it? Especially in light of this morning's passage, because we too have misconceptions about what God is doing in the world, and we need to be corrected in order to make accurate application to our own lives. And finally, we looked at his last purpose, which one I think is especially meaningful and purposeful for us, applicable to us. Matthew wrote his biography to explain the ultimate triumph of the Messiah. You know, the leaders and the common people in Matthew's day were expecting a Messiah, but as we've seen, they were clearly not expecting Jesus. He was not the political and military hero that they wanted. He was not focused on immediately restoring the position and prominence of national Israel. Instead, he was focused on the ultimate triumph of God. He was the Messiah who had come to conquer sin and death and hell. The Messiah who would ultimately validate all that he had said and done through the miraculous and eternity-changing miracle of his resurrection. And that's what we've been celebrating the past few weeks, isn't it? The promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Rescuer is here, and he has proclaimed himself in undeniable power. The King has come. That's what Matthew has been saying to us. Our King has come. And now it is this undisputed, resurrected king who stands before his closest followers and gives them final instructions. These are his famous last words. And most of us are fascinated by last words, aren't we? They seem to bear a greater weight and have a greater significance than everyday conversation, because people tend to say what is most important to them when they're about to depart. You may have heard the story of Polycarp in the second century, who was an old man who had been a disciple of the Apostle John and had served as the Bishop of Smyrna. And he was tied to a stake and threatened with death unless he renounced Christ and burned incense to the emperor, Caesar. And when he was in this dire situation, he responded with a statement that has inspired countless Christian martyrs after him. He said, 86 years I have served him. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And with these famous words, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And most of us know a secular example, what has become one of the most famous statements in American history. People in a former generation were inspired by the words of General Douglas MacArthur as he left the Philippines during World War II. And he told the people there, "I shall return," which he did just a few years later. And most of us here have been impacted by the contemporary story of Todd Beamer. On September 11th, 2001, as he and his fellow passengers prepared to storm the cockpit of United Airlines Flight 93, he uttered those famous words, "Let's roll." Whether they're spoken upon death or upon departure, we pay attention to last words. And so, in our passage, we have the last words of who? The resurrected Jesus. And these are not necessarily his final words on earth, but they are the final words that Matthew chose to include as part of his biography. They had special significance to him, and they should have special significance to us as well, as we'll see in a moment. But let's set the scene before we move on, because both before and after the crucifixion, Jesus had reassured his followers that he would go ahead of them and go north from Jerusalem back up into the region of Galilee, and he would meet them there. And he had told them this the night before the crucifixion. The angel at the tomb had reminded the two Marys on the morning of the resurrection. And the resurrected Jesus himself had told Mary to tell the others, "Go to Galilee and I'll meet you there." So they do as he says. Verse 16, and in verse 17, when they do see him as promised, we read that there is still a significant amount of conflict going on in the minds of his followers. They worship him, but some were still doubtful. It's almost as if it's still more than they can comprehend that this man they lived with and ate with and whose horrible death they witnessed, this man now stands before them alive and full of power. And we know that from the testimony of their lives from this day forward, that whatever hesitation they had now didn't last. But right now, they stand before their King. They stand in awe of the resurrection, minds overwhelmed by the reality. And Jesus takes this opportunity to make the statement recorded for us in verses 18 through 20. And what stands out immediately to me is the universal scope of this proclamation. Did you notice that? No longer is the testimony of Jesus to be confined to a specific geographical area. No longer is this truth only to remain among their Jewish brethren. It's meant for everyone, everywhere. Jesus is the one with all authority. They are to go to all nations. They are to teach all that He commanded. And Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the very end of time." And I trust that this is a very familiar passage to many of us here this morning, but let's take the time to look at it in detail anyway, so we can be sure that we're making accurate application of it to our own lives. And I think his statement can be organized as follows. Jesus begins this statement with a claim, and he ends it with a promise, and in between he gives a command to his people. So let's look at those one at a time. And we have seen throughout Matthew that Jesus often makes cryptic statements, or he makes allusions to his actual identity. Well, not anymore. The risen Christ stands before his people in all his glory, and he makes an exclusive claim to power. All authority has been given to me, he says in verse 18. And just in case there was any question or doubt to the meaning of the word all, he underscores it with this qualification: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, there is no authority, there is no power, either in the natural realm or the supernatural realm, that exceeds that of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing on earth that can stop the exercise of his will. There is no demonic force that can limit his activity. That's what Jesus is saying. Pastor Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, who led Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego until 1993, he said it well in his famous sermon titled, "That's My King." Listen to just part of his description of the Lord Jesus. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. My king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He is irresistible. That's my king. Amen. The resurrected Christ towers above all creation. And it is this eternal King that makes this claim upon our lives, pronounces his authority over all, and gives this command to his people. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And wrapped up in all of that, in that command, is one central theme, grammatically. And it's this: make disciples. Those who are already disciples, who are already followers of Jesus, join God in his process of gathering a people to himself. Jesus gives to these 11 men, and to us, the dignity and the privilege of participating with him in his worldwide mission. And Jesus is saying it's not enough that people simply hear the message, but that they must respond with that same wholehearted commitment that was required of those who became followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Make disciples, Jesus commands. Well, how? How are we to do that? How are we to obey? Jesus says, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And in the command to go, we see that our obedience is to be deliberate and purposeful. It underscores the fundamental nature of our purpose as the people of God and of His church. Jesus was sent to save people from their sins. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus was sent to seek and save the lost. We read in Luke 19:10. And in John 20:21, Jesus says to His followers, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We are not to be passive. God has a mission in the world, and He has commanded us to be about His business in an active way. We are to go. In the command to baptize, we see that we are to move people towards a conscious, public identification with and submission to the person of Jesus Christ, and also identification with other believers, with the family of God. Now, this has become a bit watered down in our day, quite frankly, because as Christians, when we counsel new believers, we often emphasize the idea of making some kind of verbal commitment or raising the hand or praying a prayer or even joining an organized church. But in the Scripture, the way to identify yourself as a disciple, as one who desires to follow after Jesus Christ, and the way to identify your willingness to submit yourself to Him and to identify with other believers was what? Was to be baptized. We are to declare the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that He lived the perfect life in our place, the perfect life that God required of us, and that He died a sinner's death as our substitute, and that He defeated death, He defeated sin, He defeated Satan in the resurrection. And as we confess our sin and place our faith in His actions on our behalf, we will be saved from the penalty of sin and death and hell. And we declare that faith publicly, and we identify with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. We pursue the goal of making disciples in a deliberate fashion. We go. And we declare the good news of the gospel and challenge our hearers to publicly display their faith through baptism. And in the command to teach, we see what I hope is obvious, that we do not communicate our own ideas or theories, but we are instead to accurately pass along what Jesus taught, both about His own life and ministry, and what He taught regarding the Old Testament Scriptures. Further, Jesus says we are not to teach the Bible, we are to teach the Bible not just to promote intellectual understanding, but also with an emphasis towards obedience. And that's the hard part, right? Not just teaching, but teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I can understand what Jesus is teaching intellectually, but actually applying it to my life, that's where the challenge comes. And finally, who are we to go to? To all the nations, Jesus says. Literally, what He's saying is to all the ethnicities. In other words, this universal message is to have universal distribution and must be proclaimed to all people everywhere, despite the barriers of geography or culture or language, because faith in Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind for eternal salvation. Jesus commands us, His disciples, His followers, to make more disciples by going to everyone, everywhere, baptizing and teaching to observe all that He has commanded. So Jesus makes this claim to undeniable universal authority. Then He follows that claim with a command that we must obey. But then He ends this declaration with a promise. And it's a promise that displays with such clarity the tender and gracious nature of our King. And it's not just a promise to short people. It says, "And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And isn't this the Jesus that we have come to know with such intimacy throughout our study of Matthew? This is the King whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. The king who said to his followers in the upper room the night before his death, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And later in his life, one of those in the upper room, the Apostle John, would write this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The king has come. The king has conquered. The king is about to ascend to his eternal throne. But before he takes his rightful place beside his Father, he commissions us, his followers, to take part in his ongoing mission. And we have the inexpressible joy of playing a part in introducing other people to Jesus. What a glorious opportunity that God has given to us by his grace. Well, how many of you have heard this passage taught before? And what's it normally called? The Great Commission. And what is the context of the teaching that you have heard? In other words, what idea is the speaker usually trying to promote when they teach this passage? Missions, right? I heard. Evangelism. What's that? New believers. Acceptance of little people. Yeah. If you're not using the NASB, you may not be getting all these short people jokes. So assuming that you are a follower of Christ, and assuming that you desire deep in your soul to be obedient to God's clear command, how do you make application of this passage? I mean, that's the big question, isn't it? I mean, most of you raise your hands, you know this passage already. I mean, do I make application of this for you by pushing you towards full-time vocational ministry in evangelism and missions? Is that the way to live out obedience to this command, you know, become a missionary and move to some faraway place? Well, maybe. Or do we make an effort through this message to get some last-minute sign-ups for our short-term trip to Ecuador this summer? Possibly. I've asked Richard to come up and share with us more about that opportunity at the end of our service today. Jesus did say that the harvest is plentiful, meaning that there are many who are ready to respond to the gospel. But, he said, the workers are few. There are never enough people willing to make the changes and sacrifices necessary to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Jesus said we are to pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into his harvest field. So we should pray, and I do pray, that perhaps even in this room this morning there are those that God has gifted and called and who will respond to that call and become long-term cross-cultural missionaries, just like those that we currently support as a church. And what a joy it would be for us to send more and more people out from this church to people to go throughout the world. Wouldn't that be great? So if that is the way that God has gifted you, and if that is the way He is organizing the circumstances of your life, and if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart even this morning to respond to that call, I challenge you to respond in obedience. But what if he hasn't? What if you are confident that he is calling you to stay here in your current circumstances? And I sincerely hope that you have made that a matter of prayer. You have prayed, "God, are you calling me to minister right here in the Temecula Valley?" If that is his calling on your life, then how do you respond to this command? Maybe you are a stay-at-home mom with the responsibility of young kids. Maybe you're in business, or you're a local business owner. Maybe you're a nurse, or a teacher, or a student. What did Jesus intend for you when he gave this commission to his followers? But I think my answer might surprise you a little bit, because I think that what Jesus would say to all of us, even those called to the foreign mission field, that what he intends, first of all, is that we should invest ourselves into the life of the local church. We are to join with other believers and become a faithful and integral part of the life of the corporate church. I would say that this is the primary application of this passage. Now, why would I say something like that? Well, I'm going to give you three biblical arguments that I think prove my point. The first is that the Bible teaches that the church is God's instrument for making disciples. And let's turn to another familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 4. So turn to the right here from Matthew. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Let's skip down to verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And we could go on to the end of this section, but I hope you're beginning to see my point. What has God provided for the followers of Christ to be brought to maturity? Well, the body of Christ, which is the church. We are to make disciples, and the local church is the setting in which disciples are to be made. How should baptism take place? Where are people to be taught? In the local church. I mean, this is it. God has established one organization on earth, the church, and in the context of the church, God wants to use each one of us according to our giftedness to make disciples. You, if you are a follower of Christ, are a part of the church. And most of you here this morning are part of this particular local church. And you can play a part in this great commission, first of all, and primarily by investing yourself here and allowing God to use your gifts and your skills and your circumstances to impact the lives of others. I mean, think about it. How has God gifted you? Maybe you have the gift of hospitality. I mean, just recently I saw that demonstrated on Easter Sunday morning as people just put this beautiful table of refreshments outside here and just made people feel welcome, made them feel cared for, and use their gift in that way. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism. Maybe you have a unique way of being able to articulate the truths of the gospel, and you notice that as you share with unbelievers, you see them respond, and God uses you to touch their hearts in a supernatural way. Maybe that's your gift. Maybe you have the gift of giving. God has allowed you to accumulate resources. He's given you success in business or in some other venture. And he wants to use that gift. He wants you to give generously to the church to support the work of the ministry. Maybe God has given you the gift of mercy. You just love to come alongside people who are struggling and who are suffering and help them to walk through a difficult time. Or maybe he's given you the gift of leadership. You're able to see with the truth of the Scripture, you're able to see the big picture, you're able to get a vision for where God wants to take us as a church, you're able to encourage other people to follow along with you, and you help us to get from point A to B. That's your role in the church. Or perhaps you have the gift of teaching. You know, we're so blessed in this church to have so many that are so qualified to teach. You're able to take the scriptures and you're able to look at them and put them in a package and articulate them in such a way that you help the rest of us to grow in our understanding and grow in our ability to follow Christ. Well, how can you partner according to your gifts with your brothers and the sisters in the church who have different gifts than you do? How can you partner with us to help us reach our friends and neighbors and loved ones with the gospel? And then how can we together see these new believers brought to maturity in the church or in the faith? And that's what Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Different gifts being given to the church, all towards a purpose of growing us in our faith together. I would claim that the Great Commission is not primarily given to any one of us individually, although we all have a part to play. God's mission is meant to be carried out as His people cooperate together as a community. And so the church is God's instrument for making disciples. But not only that, each local church also serves as God's kingdom outpost in that particular location. What I mean by that is that the local church is meant to serve as a visual aid to the unbelieving community that surrounds it. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that believers would be perfected in unity in their relationship with the Godhead and in their relationship with one another. And according to Jesus, the goal of this unity was that the world may know that you sent me. In other words, what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity that comes about through the God-given gifts and design of the local church, that unity is in and of itself a powerful witness to the unbelievers. In the same way, the love displayed by believers towards one another is what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. You know, it's the ultimate answer to a skeptical world. I mean, what marks us out as Christians in the eyes of the world more than sound doctrine, more than passion in worship, is love. Jesus said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. When Christians love each other, it is a reflection of how God has loved us in Christ. When we as believers live in the love and the unity that God intended, then we are a visual aid to the community. By God's grace, we will provide a glimpse into the true heavenly kingdom for unbelievers that surround us. So the local church is the primary context for making disciples. It is God's kingdom outpost in an unbelieving world. And finally, the local church is the means by which the gospel advances from one place to another. The church is God's method for advancing the gospel. The church is what we're trying to replicate when we work in other parts of the world where Jesus is not known. I mean, this has been the pattern from the book of Acts until today. We may not personally go to any nation but this one, but through our support and training and encouragement and prayers and finances and friendship, we do play a part in the spread of the gospel through our missionaries. When you invest yourself in the life of the local church, and when that church is faithful to fulfill her calling, then together we are living in obedience to the command of Christ that we read here in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I want to end with a couple of practical illustrations about this point that hopefully let you see, that fills it out more for you. But let me just give a brief word regarding individual responsibility, because some of you might be wondering about that. Because while it is true that we carry out all these commands in community, we also need to be active and aware regarding our personal efforts in evangelism, don't we? We are each ambassadors for Christ, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. An ambassador is someone who represents one kingdom or one place when they're living in another. So we are, as Christians, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and God, for His purposes, has allowed us to dwell for a time in the kingdom of this world, specifically in the Temecula Valley. So we represent the heavenly kingdom as we carry out our lives in whatever context they are in this place. And we should never turn away from sharing God's truth because of a particular view of our specific giftedness. And in many cultures, and I would say especially in ours, people tend to keep closed lives to those they don't already know and trust. So you are probably the primary instrument that God wants to use in the lives of your loved ones, your friends, your co-workers, and your fellow students. You know, dad and mom discipling their own children. Students, you know, giving testimony on their campus. People in business giving a witness for Christ by their generosity and their integrity in the workplace. But even then, even in your individual efforts, you are not separate from your participation in the life of the local church. You may be the first contact or even the main influence, but you don't have on your own everything you need to fully represent Christ to that person. We need each other. And the people you are sharing with need to be invited in and see the life of the church family in action. Let me tell you two stories that I hope will bring all this together. The first one is a story of Anna, and it's a story of making disciples locally. On Easter Sunday, my family and I attended the baptism of a young woman named Anna. She grew up in a Thai Buddhist family two doors down from us right here in Paloma del Sol. And along with the other neighborhood kids, she was often at our house or at the house of our neighbors, Dale and Colleen Garcia, who are also part of this fellowship. And my wife, Kathy, and Colleen even held a small Bible club at one point, and Anna was and her brother were part of that Bible club. And eventually, we were able to get permission from her parents to take her to church with us. So she was influenced by Paula Tremaine and her ministry, the children's ministry at Sunridge Church. And at some point, their family moved away from our neighborhood, and we lost touch with Anna, but we found out later that God continued to work in her life through a cousin who was a believer, who gave her a Bible and encouraged her to read it and helped her to understand what she was reading. And recently, by God's grace, Anna placed her faith in Jesus Christ, and she became a Christian, and she began to search around for a place to fellowship. And she was looking for a women's Bible study, and the search of the internet brought her to a Temecula Hills study led by my sister-in-law, Susan Pruitt. And she didn't know of the connection. She just contacted Susan and asked about this Bible study. So Susan recognized her name, put two and two together, and so in January, Anna came and visited us here at Temecula Hills, this time as a believer. And since then, she's plugged in with Sabo Cortez and his ministry to young adults at Rancho Community Church, which is where her baptism took place. And isn't that awesome? The whole church working together in all its giftedness, discipling and ministering to this young woman, making disciples right here in the Temecula Valley. And the second story, this is one, is about our friends, Isaac and Nina, in South Asia. Many of you were part of their lives when they were here last summer, and Nina worked in the church office. They came here to finalize their preparations to move overseas. They came here to build relationships, and they came here to find people who God was raising up to be part of their ministry financially. And during their time in Temecula, a generous member of this fellowship gave them a free place to live. And another member of this fellowship donated furniture that filled their condo. And a group of us got together and moved it in. And Mary Labonte came alongside them with her gift of mercy and her gift of compassion and her passion for prayer. And she continues to minister to them in this way, even though they now live on the other side of the world. And we partner in supporting them financially, along with Isaac's home church and other friends, both here and back in the Midwest. And since moving, they have connected with other believers in their current location. And even though they, you know, continually struggle with the reality of transition, they are still blessed by these new friendships. And by God's grace, as they continue to learn the language and they adjust to new culture, God will use them to make disciples, to train new church leaders, and help the church expand in the place where He's called them to serve. And that kind of effort takes the entire church working together internationally. All different kinds of gifts, all different kinds of resources, so that individuals in South Asia might hear the good news, become part of God's family, join a local church, and grow as a disciple of Christ. So as we complete this study of Matthew, let's allow this passage to help correct any misconception we might have about God's kingdom program, any misunderstanding about what God is doing in the world and our part in it. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Our triumphant and resurrected King, the one that stands before us here in Matthew chapter 28, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, will be faithful to accomplish that mission. And by His grace, He invites us to join Him. So let's commit together to obey the command of our King and join together in His eternal cause for our blessing, for the benefit of others, and for God's ultimate glory. Amen? Let me invite Alex and the worship team to come up here and lead us in one more song. And then when they are finished, Richard is going to give us a benediction, share with us a little bit about missions. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, how grateful I am, as I've been reminded this week, that You call me to live together with these brothers and sisters here in community and to serve You together. I'm so grateful for the many people that You've called to walk alongside of me and me to walk alongside of them, as together we use the gifts and the resources that You have provided to us to live out obedience to Your commands. And Father, how grateful I am that You condescend to use us, just average people, to accomplish an eternal purpose of making disciples, building Your kingdom, that more and more people might come to know the love and mercy and grace that's available through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.